Well, are we on? Good. Great. Oh, now I can hear it better. That's good. Well, welcome, and thank you for the privilege of sharing again from the pulpit. It's been a little while in between. I don't get many opportunities this year, being busy back teaching, but I relish every opportunity that God gives, and I trust that He's going to use this time to bless you, to challenge you, and to grow you deeper in love with Him. And I just, by means of apology to Jan a little bit, I've actually put a bit of a turn or a little bit of a change in what we're doing with the sermon this morning. As I was praying and preparing for this sermon, I guess that God was challenging me about obedience. And I was thinking, well, yes, I guess sin not and obedience, that goes together. And as I read in the scripture, and I was particularly drawn to the passage that we're going to read together shortly, it was about obedience. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, Build Your House Upon the Rock. And I guess that's in line with what we've been talking about, I trust, and I trust that this will be something that God can speak to you through. A man who had died was waiting at heaven's gate to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, he'd lived a pretty good life, and he had a clear idea in his mind what he thought heaven would be like. So he'd foregone all the earthly pleasures and just knew his rewards in heaven were going to be great. He'd gone over repeatedly in his mind what he thought it was going to be like. And anyway, he approached the heavenly gates, and as he was waiting there at the gate to be let in, there was a cloud that passed by. And as the cloud got closer, he saw people on the cloud. They were having a great time. They were singing and dancing and having great fun. They were dining on exquisite food, wearing the best of clothes, drinking the best wines. Laughter and merriment seemed to echo throughout the sky. Yes, he thought, this is what I had expected when I got there. So his escort arrived at the gate, and the escort told the man that he had lived a pretty good life and he was going to take him to his new home. The man said, if it's all the same to you, I want to live on that cloud. And the escort told the man, well, that wasn't possible, and that what we had waiting for him was much better anyway. However, the man persisted, and so the escort said, look, I'll have to go and have a chat to the boss, and I'll let you know what his decision is. So anyway, he goes and has a chat to the boss, and on his return, he says to the man, he says, look, the boss has always allowed people to choose. But I would say to you that what we have chosen for you is a much better option. Anyway, the man replied, he said, well, I've often thought of what heaven would be like and foregone all the pleasures on the earth to get my reward here in heaven. So if it's all the same to you, I want to live on that cloud. So the escort sighed and granted his wish. In an instant, the man was standing in the hottest, smelliest, most disgusting place he'd ever seen in his whole life. The strange noises he could hear were blood-curdling, and the whole place was chaos. He was actually in hell. As an escort arrived to take him to his job, the man replied. Yes, we work hard down here, said the escort, very hard. There must be some mistake, said the man. The place I requested was a nice cloud with people singing and dancing and seeming to have the time of their life. The escort looked puzzled at first, and then he started to laugh hysterically. You new people, you are so funny. You think you can just show up here and go to work in the advertising department? I know there's a little bit of humour in there, but there's also a lot of truth, is that sometimes the things that look so shiny and new and fun and whatever else are not always the best things for us. And I guess that's something what we're talking about today. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 29. And we're going to read together. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 29. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, but you follow in your translation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. The narrow and the wide gates. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. A tree and its fruit. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Pray that the Lord will add his blessing to that reading. The early Christian church was populated with radically obedient witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to a broken world. In this passage, we were just reading from the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus calling for that same kind of radical obedience in his disciples. As he wrapped up his Sermon on the Mount, you know, he was talking to them and teaching them, and he was bringing it all together. And he basically was saying to them, we need a group of radically obedient followers of me. You know, it was still early days at that point. Jesus had not yet died on the cross and not been resurrected. Okay, and the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent. Jesus hadn't yet ascended into heaven. But Jesus was laying the groundwork for what was to come. It is this rock of radical obedience that Jesus calls us to build our lives and our church upon. John Wimber, a musician and pastor and one of the founding leaders of the Vineyard movement, writes this: obedience deepens our intimacy with Jesus. If we want to know the Father, we must not only love him, but also obey him. Scripture is clear that it's important to know the Father through his word. And if we want to be part of what the Father is doing and to be able to see where he is moving, then it is clear that we must obey his commands. It's important to be biblically literate, but we must also be biblically obedient. In his commentary, The Bible Speaks Today, the message on the Sermon on the Mount by John Stott, he describes Jesus' concluding teaching in these passages as a series of extended metaphors, which I have called the Tale of Twos. The time for decision has come, John says. Is it to be the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God? Is it to be the prevailing culture or the Christian counterculture that we adhere to? So when we look at this passage of Scripture, we can see some very clear delineations that Jesus is making to his disciples. And he uses these series of metaphors. In Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14, he talks about two ways. He talks about a broad and a narrow way. In verses 15 to 20, he talks about two types of teachers, those that are false teachers and those that are true teachers. In verse 21 to 23, he makes the first of two pleas to his disciples about words and deeds that come together. And in verses 24 to 27, he makes his other plea about hearing the word and acting upon it, and also about the two houses built on the sand and the rock, talking again about obedience. So let's look a little bit more closely at each of those metaphors. Verses 13 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Now it's interesting when we want to look at these two ways. I'm going to draw some contrasts between them and just run through a number of them. I'll do it fairly quickly. But let's just give you an idea of the contrast that the Scripture's setting up here between the broad way, which is easy, is one of the words that's used. You know, spacious, roomy, okay, room to move. Or the narrow way, which is the way that Jesus calls us to. So the broad way, wide and easy, broad, roomy and spacious. But the narrow way is described as hard. Okay, so you look at that and you think, well, okay, if you were just in the natural, are you going to pick the hard way to go or are you going to pick the easy way to go? And we know most people would pick the easy way, and that's really what happens in the world, you know. But there's things that go with that. The broad way has plenty of room for diversity of opinion and laxity of morals. Okay, and I've encountered this even in the last few weeks. Some of my discussions with different people is that it doesn't come down to the truth of God's word and what God's word says. It often comes down to what popular and public opinion says. This is what we believe should happen. And I believe that to be wrong. That's the broad way. What do we know about the narrow way? Well, it is confined by divine revelation and revealed truth that we find in the Word of God. It's very specific. There is no room for that kind of diversity of opinion that says, well, I think this is the way it should be. God reveals and tells us this is the truth. We know that the Broadway has no absolute curbs or boundaries. You know, the boundaries tend to shift. So as the culture changes and develops, so the boundaries shift. But you know, the Word of God stands clear forever. It has clearly marked boundaries. One of the catch cries that I hear all the time when we talk about this broad way is that it's the road of tolerance and it's the road of permissiveness, where people are encouraged, I mean, someone even said this to me this week, encouraged to follow their own heart. You know? Well, yes. But the thing you must remember is Jeremiah teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, we're not called to follow our own heart. We're called to follow Jesus. The narrow way places limitations on our belief and on our behaviour. Okay, we can't just do whatever we want. Well, we can, but it's not going to be obedient to God. It's going to place us at odds or in rebellion to our Heavenly Father if we just do what we want. Because invariably, we'll follow our sinful nature. We are sinful creatures. We need the forgiveness of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our life to make the choices that are best for us, that God has outlined in His Word. So it's no good having something where we follow our heart. We need to be shown what the truth is. You know, there's a gate that's on the broad way. It's a pretty easy gate to find. The broad on the narrow way, the gate on the narrow way, that's a bit harder to find. You know, we need to look for it, and it's easy to miss. And I guess that's why there are many people that don't find Jesus in this life. Somewhat to start with, their hearts are closed off to it. They don't really want to know who God is, in case they have to do something about it. You know, on this broad way, there is no limit on the baggage that you can take. You don't have to leave anything behind. You can take whatever you like. Doesn't matter, because no one will judge you. Okay? You take whatever baggage you like. And yet, when we read the scripture, the gate that leads to salvation requires us to leave everything behind. We're told to leave our sin at the foot of the cross. We're told to die to self so that Jesus might live in us. We're told to put our ambitions at the foot of the cross. And this is one of my favourites, because I hear this all the time, is it's my right to have an education. It's my right to be able to live in a free country. Well, I'm sorry, but when I read the scripture, I don't see any rights at all. God's right to do whatever He chooses, and it's my privilege to worship Him. It's not my right, even as a believer. I come to God purely because of who He is and what He's done, not anything that I've deserved or I should have. So when we come into the narrow way, we come and we leave everything behind, because we are supposed to be reborn. We're supposed to come into a new life as a new creation, so that when God looks at us, He sees the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as John talked about earlier. What else do we know about this broad way and this narrow way? Well, the broad way allows us to believe, say, do, be what we want and when we want. Variations are accepted. The narrow way requires us to resist evil and to do good. That's pretty tough sometimes. What do we know about the broad way? It leads to death. It leads to evil. It leads to cursing, destruction, and eternal separation from God. But the narrow way, the harder way, leads to life. It leads to good. It leads to blessing. It leads to freedom. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? Because it seems to be the narrow way, the bottleneck, the harder way. And yet, in all of that, because we are coming into the truth, the scripture teaches us that the truth will set you free. And that's what happens, is that when we come into line with what the Word of God teaches, we experience that freedom in our relationship with God that we've never experienced when we've been a slave to our sin. The broad way, it has a crowd on it, has the majority on it. It's well accepted. In fact, in many places, it's lauded and applauded. And its followers are followers of the world, or in some cases, worse. What about the narrow way? Well, we are the few. We are the minority. We are rejected. We are despised in some cases. But we are followers of Jesus. And that's what counts. Because when God looks at us, He looks upon us in love. The Creator of this universe loves you and loves me. And we bring great joy to His heart when we choose to walk the narrow way. May sound like a tough gig, but as believers, We need to enter by that narrow gate, and we need to stand firm on the truth of God's word. A tree and its fruit. Let's look at this metaphor. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. It goes on to say, you will know them by their fruits. In this portion of Scripture, Jesus challenges us as to what voices that we are prepared to listen to. What are the influences which most determine the direction of your life? Because there are false teachers and there are true teachers. False teachers are examples of blind leading the blind. They do not know God. They are not moved. They are not inspired. They are not led by the Holy Spirit. So they are blind to the things of God. And so when you listen and follow their teaching, it's quite likely that you also will follow into that blindness. True teachers lead to the truth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, led and following the work of God in His Word. As you preach and you teach and you share the truth of God's Word, the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. False teachers are often very popular. True teachers, not so. Sometimes what they have to share or bring is a hard word, and people don't like that. It says in the Scripture that in the end times, people will entertain the false teachers because it tickles their ears, because they hear what they want to hear. The true teacher will stick to the truth of God's word. False teachers operate under a false authority, sometimes even self-appointed. True teachers operate under Jesus' authority. And He said in the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and He commissions us to go into all the world and make disciples of all people, teaching them to be obedient. False teachers are liars. They are untruthful. They share half-truths. They propagate lies like syncretism, universalism, moral relativism, and religious pluralism. There's a few isms there, so I thought I might just let you know what they mean in case you don't. Okay, it was good exercise for me. Syncretism is the attempted reconciliation or fusion of different systems of belief. Trying to bring different systems' beliefs together to make them work together. Okay, often happens when maybe Christianity goes into an indigenous culture. Okay, and what happens is they try to mix their indigenous beliefs with the Christian beliefs. Okay, it doesn't work all the time, unless those indigenous beliefs already lined up with the Word of God and the Christians don't take other baggage that's not in the Word of God. But syncretism, it's not of God. Universalism, a belief that God of love would never allow anyone to go to destruction and therefore everyone is ultimately going to be saved. It's a half-truth. God desires that no one should perish. That doesn't mean that nobody will if they continue to live under the wrath of God and turn their back on Him. Moral relativism. This is a classic. The belief that there is no global, absolute moral law that applies to all people for all time at all places. Morals are products of time and culture, and they change accordingly. Okay? So, the goalposts move. So if modern culture turns around and says that this is now okay and society accepts that this is now okay, then it's okay. That's what moral relativism says. And if it's okay, then who are you to argue with it? Religious pluralism. The belief that everyone's religion is respected, embraced, and valid. No one religion is the sole exclusive source of values, truth, or a supreme deity. Okay, you often hear it said that all paths will lead to God. Okay, doesn't matter if you're Islam, you worship the same God as you do as the Hebrews, as you do as the Jews, as you do as the Christians. Okay, that's religious pluralism. It's not the truth of the gospel. It's all lies. And we need to be very clear, because there are some very clear voices that are out there that propagate these. Scripture teaches us that we should be vigilant to recognize and to test these teachings. True teachers share the truth of God's word. What else do we know about false teachers? Well, they can be dangerous and perverse, whereas true teachers are free and they're pure in heart. False teachers create false hope in people, because what hope is there for them? True teachers teach rebirth into a living hope in a relationship with Jesus Christ. False teachers are described as ravenous wolves, but true teachers are humble servants of God. False teachers are monuments, is the description I've used here. Okay, greedy for gain, prestige, and power. Whereas, as true teachers, we're called to be signposts. Who remembers what the signpost looks like? Might be a bit old, a bit decrepit. That's why I ask God to make me. I want to be a signpost. I don't want people to remember me, what I've done, where I've been, what I've said. I just want them to remember what I was pointing to, and that's the Creator God. He's the one who's important in all this. As Christians, it's very important that we're not fooled by the credentials of would-be teachers, whether they're academic, experience, or even supernatural credentials. Jesus exhorts us to test their character, test their conduct, and test their teaching over time. And we should also carefully examine their motives and their influences. And you know, sometimes that doesn't always become readily obvious. It does take time to appear. But we need to be vigilant, and we need to pray that God would give us discernment so that we can see these things. We can test the teaching against the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In this passage, Jesus issues a very clear warning. This is his first plea. He says that as true believers, our verbal profession of faith must be accompanied by moral obedience in our everyday living. Our verbal profession of faith is important, but we must do what we say. There are those which we would classify as nominal believers, Christians in name only, who appear to say all the right things at the right time, but are found wanting when a commitment to action is required. They are guilty of merely giving lip service instead of giving their lives to the purposes of God. Two foundations. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, may he be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. In this final extended metaphor, Jesus delivers his final and foremost warning. And it's against merely intellectual knowledge. Not only should we do what we say, but we should also do what we hear. Jesus likens the man who hears the word of God and does not put it into practice to a foolish builder who built his house on the foundation of shifting sand. This foundation Jesus is referring to here is not the things of this world, as some would have interpreted this passage. It's the disobedience of the man who clearly hears the word of God and does not put it into practice. James, the half-brother of Jesus, picks up this theme in his letter to the wider church when he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But for one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Jesus likens the man who hears the word of God and puts it into practice to a wise builder who built his house on the foundation of solid rock. Again, this foundation referred to here is, I don't believe it's faith in Christ, as many would say. It is more the radical obedience of the man who does what he is told. That is the rock on which that house is built. Radical obedience in Christ. The differences in the foundations are not always easily seen. And it's only when a storm comes to pass that the true structural integrity of the foundations are revealed. If not now, then certainly at judgment. The life forged on radical obedience to God's word will be strong and will stand the storms of life. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose boss found it necessary to travel out of the country. And he spent an extended time away. So he says to you and other entrusted employees, "Look, I'm about to leave. While I'm away, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I will email you regularly. When I do, I will instruct you in what you should do from now on until when I return from this trip." Everyone agrees, and he leaves and goes away and stays away for a couple of years. During that time, he emails often, communicating his desires and his concerns. Finally, one day, he returns, and he walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything's in a mess. There are weeds growing in the flower beds, windows are broken on the front of the building, graffiti is on one of the outside walls. It says the girl here, but it could be a boy. At the front desk is asleep. Loud music is playing in several offices. Two or three people are in one room shouting and throwing things at each other. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together and with a frown says, "What happened? Didn't you get my emails?" "Oh," you say, "yeah, sure, we got your emails. We got all of them. We even printed them all off together and put them in a booklet. Some of us even memorised them. In fact, we even have an email study every Sunday." You know, those were really great emails. And the boss would then ask, "That's all very good, but did you do anything of what I asked?" It would be unlikely that any of them would have kept their jobs. And why should they? John Stott writes, "The Bible is a dangerous book, and the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the very words of Christ, And in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. Our membership therefore lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. So how are we travelling in that department? Are we being disciplined enough to walk the narrow path? Are we being vigilant enough to recognise and test the voices that are trying to influence our lives? Are we building our house on the solid rock of radical obedience to the teachings of the Word of God? Well, if not, then now is the time to turn it around. It's not too late. Confess your disobedience to God. Once again, commit yourself to living God's way. And ask the Holy Spirit who lives in you to help you to do so. Now, I'm talking to believers there, not to unbelievers. If you do not yet know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and you're on that broad way, you need first to come to the foot of the cross and you need to acknowledge your rebellion against God. You need to ask forgiveness for that. You need to accept that what Jesus did when he died on the cross was for you, that he paid the penalty that you deserved for your rebellion against him, that he paid that penalty on the cross. You need to acknowledge the power of God in resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that just as he resurrected Jesus from the dead, he will also resurrect you into a new and living hope. And you need to make a choice that you want to live for God each day under his authority. And then you need to live radically obedient lives to the Word of God. It will bring great joy to the Father's heart. If you already do, you already bring great joy to the Father's heart, and I would encourage you to continue. But if you're in the category whereby you maybe haven't been obedient, and I believe the Holy Spirit right now is putting his finger on things in your mind that he knows and you know are things that are still not coming into line with the Word of God. Don't let it linger. Confess it. Turn away from it. Walk in the newness of knowing the refreshing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because that's God's best plan for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you are here with us this morning by your Holy Spirit. I want to thank you that as the creator of this universe, that you created us for a love relationship with you. It was your desire that we should always walk in that relationship with you. But because of our stupidity and our stubbornness, we rebelled against you and we chose not to walk your way, but to try and do things our own way. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us if we have done that. We accept that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty that was for us. We acknowledge your power in resurrecting Jesus from the dead. And we thank you that that eternal life you have also granted to us, that one day we will be resurrected from this life into an eternal relationship with you in heaven. Father, I thank you this morning that it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is through the indwelling and empowering work of the Holy Spirit, that it's even possible for us to live radically obedient lives. Father, we acknowledge that if we want to see people's hearts turn to you, if we want to see this community transformed in the name of Jesus, then we need to be people that are in tune with you, that are radically obedient to your word. Father, I pray that you would make us a church that would be that. And Lord, I know that has to start here with me. Father, work in each of our hearts so that we might be the followers of Jesus that you would call us to be. Amen.